so many times to suddenly see something that you never saw before. It's been there the whole while, but I don't know. You know, you just haven't seen it. And I've always, you know the scriptures, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's just something we know. It's mentioned by Paul and also by James. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Great. But when was that said in the Old Testament? What were the circumstances in which it declared, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness? And it didn't dawn on me where that was said in the context in which it was said until just the other day. There in Genesis chapter 15, God brought Abraham forth in verse 5 and said, "Look now toward heaven, tell the stars, if you're able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Believed the Lord about what? As he looked up into the stars of heaven, he believed the Lord that so should his seed be. However, when you turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, as Paul is making a commentary on this particular verse, he said, "As unto seed, as unto one, not unto seeds as many." And he declares that seed was Christ. So when did Abraham have his faith accounted to him for righteousness? When he believed on Jesus Christ. When God said to him, "So shall thy seed," and Abraham understood it, seed singular, as the Messiah. When he believed on Christ, God accounted that faith for righteousness. And all of a sudden, I wonder, why haven't I read that in commentaries? Why haven't I seen that before? It's glorious. I mean, of course, I don't know. Things like that excite me. I just get excited over the Word of God. Well, I had another one today. I love it. This one was in Amos chapter 8 and verse 9. "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. And I will turn your feast into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day." And suddenly, I thought, when was it that God made it turn dark at noon? "Shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon." When did the sun go down at noon? The day Jesus was crucified. And then notice the next verse, "they would be mourning as for an only son." And all of a sudden again, I discovered Christ in the Old Testament, which is to me just a thrill, because he said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but actually they are testifying of me." And it's always exciting when I can find the scriptures, and Jesus, when he said search the scriptures, was of course referring to the Old Testament, and it's always a thrill when I find those Old Testament scriptures that refer to Jesus that I haven't read in commentaries or picked up somewhere along the line, but just suddenly, as you're reading, the Spirit turns the light on, there's the flash, and you say, unreal, you know. Where have I been? It's been there all the time, but where have I been that I haven't seen it? All right, let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, as we continue our study of the life of Christ. Tonight we pick up with verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. Jesus was teaching there in the area of the temple. The people were marveling at the great stones that Herod had used in building the temple. And Jesus made an amazing prediction. Not one of these stones is going to be left standing on the other. And so they asked him, Lord, when is this going to happen? What will be the signs of these things? And so Jesus there on the Temple Mount began to give to the public the signs of the destruction of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem. Later on, when his disciples on the Mount of Olives, when they went over to the Mount of Olives, his disciples asked him further concerning the signs not only of the destruction of Jerusalem, but of his coming again. He amplified what we have here in Luke. And he gave not just the signs of his of the destruction of Jerusalem, but also of his coming, the end of the age. Well, even here, as he is giving the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem, he is telling them that when Jerusalem is encircled by the armies, then is the time to flee, to get out of there. The days of vengeance are coming. The word of God will be fulfilled, which predicted the dispersion of the Jews and the judgment that would come upon the nation. And then Jesus went on to prophesy, but Jerusalem will be trodden under the foot of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So now this is carrying the prophecy beyond the original question. The original question, well, what will be the signs of the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem? Which he gave, and then when he spoke about then the Jews being dispersed, Jerusalem, when it would be captured, and when it was captured by the Romans, was lost to Jewish control. It would remain lost to Jewish control until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So in talking now about the times of the Gentiles, he's expanded the prophecy. No longer is he dealing with just those things that would happen before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It's now expanded as he talks about the times of the Gentiles, and this goes out actually to his second coming. The times when he would again deal with the nation of Israel, that final 7 years, and then his glorious return in power. So he's expanded now from the question that was asked as he points out the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. So expanding now to the times of the end of the Gentiles, he said, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. So there would be those astronomical kinds of signs in the heavens, sort of great cosmic cataclysms. In Isaiah 13:10, he said, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. Isaiah 30, 26, moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. In those last days when God deals again with Israel, binds up the wounds and so forth, then there's going to be an intensification of the sun's output, 7 times hotter. We read in the book of Revelation where God gives power to the sun to scorch those who dwell upon the earth. The sun then being darkened, it appears that from a scientific standpoint, the sun could possibly go into a supernova, where we know that stars that go into these supernovas increase in their intensity tremendously. And for a period of time, there is this tremendous increase in the energy and in the light of these stars. Some of them get so bright, stars that are way out invisible to the human eye, become the brightest stars in the sky when they go into the supernova state. And then they disappear. It's as though it's the final explosion of the star. And it could be that the sun will go into a supernova in that it's going to be 7 times brighter or hotter. The moon, of course, reflecting the sun, will be brighter. It'll be as bright as the sun. So that means at night, it'll be like daylight. And, of course, during the day, unbelievable. In Joel 2:10, the earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Joel 2:31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord come. Joel 3:15, and the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Amos 8:9, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon. And that's the one we refer to. That's a different one. That's where I came across it when I was referencing the sun. Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Revelation 6:12, and I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Revelation 8:12, and the fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars, so that as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Revelation 16:8, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. So there is coming some tremendous cataclysms as far as the sun, the moon, the stars are concerned. There's going to be an upheaval of nature. This is going to happen before Jesus returns in power and glory. These things are going to happen during the period that we know as the Great Tribulation period. These signs that would take place in the universe, the sun, the moon, the stars. So Jesus declares there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. Now, that's in the heavens. On the earth, he goes on in this same verse, on the earth there will be distress of nations with perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring. Look at the distress of the nations today. It seems like every government in the world is in trouble. Our government is in trouble. We have economic problems that defy the skills of the experts. The government cannot live within its budget. We are losing the war against drugs. Though the government, you know, announced this big war on drugs, what is it netted? You know, we're losing that war. We cannot find the problems for the immigration situation. One after another, all kinds of problems with the government. And yet, our nation is probably better off than any other nation in the world. Our government probably superior. But yet we've got insolvable problems within the government. And that's exactly what the Greek word perplexity means. The word perplexity in Greek is literally no way out. All of these problems, but no solutions. How we would like to find solutions for the budgetary problems. Find solutions for the drug problems. Find solutions for these plagues that are plaguing our governments, our nations in trouble, perplexities. The sea and the waves would be roaring here on the earth. Now, just what he is referring to, there aren't, to my knowledge, any other passages of Scripture that would amplify this as we do have with the stars and the moon and so forth. We have Scriptures that amplify that. The seas and the waves roaring, I don't know of corresponding Scriptures that would amplify this. There are conditions that will be taking place during the tribulation period here on the earth. Isaiah describes the earth as staggering to and fro like a drunken man and being moved out of its place. We read of the islands and the mountains disappearing, fleeing away. From the way Isaiah and other prophecies describe some of the cataclysmic things that will be happening upon the face of the earth, it sounds like it could be a polar axis shift, which the physicists believe takes place about every 500 years or so. And this polar axis shift causes tremendous tidal waves. It causes inundations of areas that are normally desert or dry. And then with the tremendous weight of the water, the collapse of the crust and the pushing up or the upthrusting of other mountains and so forth. And the book Earth in Upheaval by Emmanuel Velikovsky describes some of the phenomena that we can observe in geology that shows that the earth has been going through some real convulsions as far as nature is concerned. The earth is presently at a tilt of about 23 and a third degrees at the polar axis. This causes the climate changes that we have. If the earth was, say, straight perpendicular in its relationship to the sun and its polar axis, you'd probably have a melting of the snow caps or the ice caps in the north and the south pole. You'd probably have more of an equalized climate throughout the earth as the result, as more water would be put in the atmosphere, and because more of the earth's surface would be covered with water, there would be greater evaporation. And so there's a lot of possibilities of the sea and the waves roaring, but we're going to have to wait on that one and see, hopefully, from our vantage point in heaven what that is referring to. But as the result of these things, the tremendous events that will be taking place in the skies with the sun, the moon, the stars. Jesus spoke about the stars falling like a fig tree cast its untimely figs in a wind. These tremendous cataclysmic phenomena of nature are going to create a great fear in the hearts of men upon the earth. Now, just in the recent earthquake that we had, which was a very small tremor, actually, several of the people who died as a result of the earthquake did not die because of falling objects. They died because of heart attacks during the shake. They, for fear of what might happen, they died of heart attacks. That was just a little tremor. What will happen when God begins to really shake the whole universe? And all of this phenomena begins to take place in the skies and upon the earth. The fear will grip the people and men's hearts failing them for the fears of the things that are coming upon the earth. And then he said, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Now, just what is meant by that? Matthew's gospel is related to the sun being darkened, the moon not giving her light, and he said, the stars falling from heaven and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. The word powers here is the same Greek word that is used of angelic beings, also those in the demonic class. So many times when you read of the spirit beings, it talks about, I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor principalities nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature is able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Paul said, but against principalities and powers. And in both cases, it's the same Greek word that Jesus uses here. The powers of heaven shall be shaken. So it's possible that he is referring to the spirit beings, those satanic forces that will be cast out of heaven in that day. In Revelation, we read in Satan being cast out, chapter 12, and the woe pronounced upon the earth because Satan, the accuser of the brethren, has been cast out. He knows he has but a short season. Then Jesus said, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Same word power here. Powers of heaven shall be shaken. He will come with power and great glory. Now, this definitely shows that we've gone beyond the area of the question. The question was concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus gave the answer to that, but then he expanded it and expanded the whole issue right on out to his second coming. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. He will be coming in a cloud. When Jesus ascended, standing there in Bethany with his disciples, he ascended into heaven and a cloud received him out of their sight. And there stood by them two men in white apparel, and they said unto them, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing into heaven? For this same Jesus shall come again in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven, going into a cloud, coming in a cloud. And so then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud. He will be coming with power. His first coming was Well, he was born as a baby. What is weaker or more fragile than a baby? And coming as a baby even speaks of dependency. Because the baby is totally dependent upon its parent. We humans are not like some animals who, the moment they are born, are able to go out and forage for themselves. We're an inferior species in that sense. Some animals, you know, they can go immediately out and they can walk and they can start eating grass or whatever, not us. We have to be fed, we have to be taken care of, we have to be carried. We wouldn't survive if we weren't cared for by someone else for a good period of time. And so Jesus had to be cared for. He had to be nurtured. He had to be, and thus it speaks of the weakness. He came as a baby, born as a baby, taking upon himself a body of flesh. And in dwelling in a body of flesh, of necessity, setting aside some of the characteristics of his deity, the limitations of a body of flesh, so that in all points he was tempted like as are we. He was able to experience tiredness. He was able to experience the things that often trouble us, weariness, fatigue, the limitations of a body. He received, he accepted. And he came for the purpose of submitting his life unto the will of the Father, which involved his submitting himself unto man to be crucified. So that when Peter drew his sword and was going to defend Jesus against the arrest, Jesus said to Peter, "Put away your sword, Peter. Don't you realize that if I wanted to escape this thing, I could call for 10 legions of angels right now?" He was submitting unto the evil desires of men to put him to death, because he was submitting unto the Father. He came as a servant and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he came in weakness, in the weakness of a human body, in the weakness of a baby's body, in order to experience life as a man, in order to understand us, in order to be a more effective high priest for us as he appears before God in our behalf, understanding us, understanding the weakness of our bodies, our frailties. He becomes our great high priest, making intercession for us. And how marvelous it is to have Jesus as our high priest. That was the first coming. But his next coming will be in power and great glory. When he comes, he's going to destroy the Antichrist and all of this assembled force of man. Now, at this time and at this point in the development of man, with these types of weapons that have now been developed, sophisticated weapons, full-scale war is an unthinkable thing. When you read the James Report of the military might of Russia, the number of tanks, the number of submarines, the number of attack submarines, the numbers of intercontinental ballistic missiles, the numbers of short-range missiles, the megatonnage of the bombs that they have, War at this stage of man's scientific development is unthinkable. It's suicide. It's genocide. It's the destruction of humanity. And so we don't even want to think about war because of the tremendous power that man now has to wage war. But imagine all of the combined forces of man joining together to try to thwart the return of Jesus Christ. For in Psalms 2, we read, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? For they have gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah." But the God who sits in heaven shall laugh, for he shall have them in derision. And yet, when Jesus returns and all of this combined forces of man's military power, he will destroy them with the brightness of his coming and the word that goes forth out of his mouth. No contest, no battle. He's coming in power. Power that is greater than all of the amassed powers of man upon the face of the earth. Not coming as a baby. Not coming to a manger in Bethlehem. Not coming to a cross. But coming in power and great glory to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in his power will he assume that position. And he'll begin the reign over the earth, and the kingdom of God will be a reality, and our prayers will be fulfilled as we through the years have been praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," and that shall become a reality, glorious day when he comes in power. And so Jesus is extending now the whole prophecy on out to his return, coming in the power. The things that will precede his coming, the great tribulation period with the heavens and all of the phenomena and that will be taking place within the heavens, the earth, and the things that will be transpiring here, the nations in perplexity and all of these things, but then the coming in power and glory. Now Jesus said to them, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption is drawing nigh." So when you begin to see the distress of nations with perplexity, you begin to see these other signs that Jesus spoke about, then when they begin to come to pass, look up, lift up your head. Your redemption draweth nigh. I believe that we are close today to the return of Jesus Christ. I believe the time has come that we need to be looking up and lifting up our heads. You know, with the world, their heads are set of hanging down. The stock market crash and all, man, all of the heads hanging down. This fellow, Walton, that lost $1 billion on Wall Street. Of course, he can afford it. I think he had $8 billion, but he said, "It's just paper." And I guess when you have that many, it is just paper. But lift up your heads. Man, the time has come for we as Christians to go around with our heads lifted up, not hang down, not beaten down. The world may be beating itself to death, but hey, The outlook is glorious for us. The King is coming. Look up, lift up your head, keep your head up. You're a child of God. The day will soon come when Jesus shall reign and we shall live and reign with him upon the earth. Keep your head up. Stand tall. You're God's child. So then he spoke to them a parable. And he said, behold the fig tree and all the trees. Now, in Matthew's gospel, it reads, now learn a parable of the fig tree. It was just about the day before that as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem with his disciples, he was hungry and he saw a fig tree. And he went over to the fig tree to see if it had any fruit on it. And when he came to the fig tree and saw that there was no fruit on the tree, he cursed it. The next day, and it was possibly even this day, in the morning as they were coming to Jerusalem again, the disciples noticed that the fig tree that he had cursed the day before was already withered and dead. It was gone. And they marveled that it happened so quickly. And now he is saying, learn a parable of the fig tree. That cursing of the fig tree was, of course, a symbolic act. Throughout the Old Testament, there were three figures for the nation of Israel from the fields that were, Israel was called the Lord's vine. Israel was called the fig tree, and also the symbol of the olive tree, referring to Israel. God lamented in the book of Joel, for he said, they have wasted my vine and they have barked my fig tree, or stripped my fig tree. Talking about the destruction that took place or would take place under Nebuchadnezzar. In Jeremiah chapter 25, he saw a basket of figs, rotten figs, so rotten that they smelled, and the only thing you could do would throw them away. And as God then interpreted the vision for Jeremiah, those rotten figs represented the nation of Israel, who had become so rotten that there was no bringing them back, no redemption. They just had to be cast out, and they would soon be cast out and taken captive by Babylon. So when Jesus came to the fig tree, there was no fruit on it. He cursed it because it didn't bear fruit. And so it was a symbol of the broader picture. When Jesus had come to the nation of Israel to find the fruit, no fruit, and thus the nation Israel is to be cursed. They're going to be dispersed throughout the earth. Jerusalem is going to be captured by the Roman troops. What Jews do escape this horrible Holocaust will be cast out to be a curse and a byword through the nations of the world, to be mistreated. And so learn the parable of the fig tree. Now, in this Luke's gospel, he says all the trees, and so there are those who say, Well, it doesn't then refer to Israel because he says all the trees, and the interpretation of it is just that whenever they get green, you know that summer is getting close, even though that my coming is at the doors. That is no doubt a partial fulfillment of the prophecy. But the fact that he names the fig tree, I believe, refers to the nation of Israel. And the other trees, if it refers to other nations, have you ever seen or known a period in the history of man when there were so many emerging new nations? Look at the African continent, all of the nations that are emerging. Man, they've got nations I've never even heard of before. You know, they used to be territories, and they used to be under control of Portugal or Britain or France or whatever, and all of these nations that are emerging. I believe that the fig tree refers to the nation of Israel, and I believe that the prophecy here shows that the rebirth of the nation of Israel will be one of the signs of the nearness of the return of Jesus Christ. I feel it's more than that. I believe that the fact that Israel now exists as a nation is one of the greatest signs that we have today that that Jesus is coming again very, very soon. When you see these things come to pass, he said, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Now, he said, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. What generation was he referring to? There are those who say it referred to the generation, going back to the original question, when is going to be the destruction of the temple? And that he said, when you see, you know, Jerusalem encircled, then flee because the destruction is near. And that this generation referred to that generation because indeed that generation did not pass until the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed. Jesus gave this prophecy in about 32 AD, and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, so that that generation did not pass until the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. There are others who point out that the Greek word genera actually refers to a race, and that Jesus is talking about the Jews being dispersed through all the world, the times of the Gentiles coming, but that the Jews would not disappear as a race. This generation or genera, the Jews themselves as a racial group, would not pass away. And if that was the prophecy of Jesus, it surely is a remarkable prophecy. For the existence of a Jew today is nothing short of a miracle. Other nations greater and stronger than Israel ever was have disappeared from the face of the earth as far as a identifiable ethnic group. You don't meet Babylonians on the street today. That ethnic group has been totally swallowed up into other national groupings. The same with Assyrians and other great nations. Once they lost their homeland, they ceased to be an identifiable ethnic group. The Jews lost their homeland, and for 1900 plus years were without a homeland. They were scattered throughout the world, the ghettos in Europe, in China, Yemen, here in the United States, but they always remained a Jew. They kept their national identity. And then, of course, the revival of the Hebrew language. Modern-day miracles, unparalleled in history. Nothing in history even comes close to it. Every other ethnic group lost their national identity after the fourth generation without having a homeland. And the big fear of the Armenians today is that they are losing their national identity, because the Armenian young people are not marrying Armenians. The language is already passing away. The new generation don't speak it. They speak English or the language of the groups where they are living. But the parents and the grandparents are extremely concerned about the loss of the national identity as an ethnic group. The Jews survived for 1900 years. This generation shall not pass. If that is the meaning of it, then it is a remarkable prophecy indeed. One other possibility, and that is the generation that sees these things that he's talking about. The fig tree budding forth. That generation not passing, the generation that saw the rebirth of the nation of Israel, or inasmuch as we're talking here of the destruction of Jerusalem and Jerusalem to be trodden under the foot of the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled, it could be a reference to those who saw the fig tree budding as far as the city of Jerusalem coming again under Jewish control. If it is the birth of the nation, then we're getting close to the end of that generation, because we know that next year Israel is celebrating its 40th anniversary. Established in 1948, and the 40th anniversary is coming up. And as a general rule of thumb, a biblical generation is around 40 years. So if that's what he's referring to, that generation is coming to a close. If it is the generation that saw Jerusalem come back under the control of the Israeli troops, then you've got out until 2007, because that took place in 1967. The recovery of Jerusalem and bringing it again under Israeli control, so that in 1967, Jerusalem was not under the power of a Gentile nation, but again under the authority of the Jewish nation. So, possibilities abound in the possible interpretation of this particular passage. Now Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." In other words, what I have said is so sure. Heaven and earth will pass away. Now, heaven and earth are passing away. We look at this vast universe in which we dwell, but one day it's going to be gone. You say, "Oh, well, the scientists say the sun has enough mass and all to support life on the planet for 10 billion years. Yeah, only 10 billion years. What about 100 billion years from now? This universe will have passed away. But the word of Jesus Christ will still last. You know, everything we touch is in the state of decay. There's a fascinating word, eremakesis. I like that word. It's a word that describes the slow-burning fire of nature that is gradually burning up everything. This building is suffering as the result of eremakesis and other things. People, too. But the gradual erosion, slow-burning fire of nature, entropy, the second law of thermodynamics, where the whole material universe is in the state of decay, gradually taking in less than what it's giving off, and thus the general decline. The sun itself is giving off 1,200,000 tons of mass every second. It comes to us in the form of energy as that gigantic atomic fire burns up there some 93 million miles away. And it comes to us as energy, light, heat. But in a weight reduction program like that, it can't go on forever. Now, in the same token, it could not have existed forever. For if the sun existed back to infinity, then it would have filled the whole universe, losing its mass at the rate it is today. So there had to be the day of creation, when God, like I think it was Sir Jeans who said, Herschel, Sir Jeans Herschel, a little foggy. He said, the earth is like a giant, or the universe is like a giant clock that was wound up and is gradually running down. Very apt description of the second law of thermodynamics, the laws of entropy. There's a gradual wearing away, a gradual eroding of this whole universe in which we live. It's almost imperceptible now. It's so slow, except that you can just put some metal out in the yard, and in a week or so, you'll see little brown specks on it. That's eremakesis, and it's starting to erode. But you know, the Word of God, the Word of Jesus, it's going to last forever. When this whole universe is gone, when the last star, the biggest star, has flickered and it's all she wrote, you know, just giving off the last bit of energy, turns cold and dead. And then in the process of time, if it's still out there, is just worn down to nothing. The words of Jesus will still be there. My word shall never pass away. How important that we hide that word in our hearts, place that word in our lives, and to live by that word. It's the eternal word of God, and it's probably the most tangible, eternal thing that you can hold on to today. The words of Jesus. Heaven and earth shall pass away. He's not saying may or might possibly, but he's declaring a fact to you. One day in the future, heaven and earth will have passed. The universe as we know it now will be gone. As Peter said, but we look for new heavens, wherein dwelleth righteousness, but the word of Jesus Christ. You know, there are a few things that you can hold on to from year to year. Some of the things that I learned as scientific fact when I was in high school are now almost parts of joke books. Even what they declared to be scientifically true has now been altered and changed so much. The science books have to be revised year by year as new discoveries are outdating old theories and concepts, expanding field of science, which is negating many of the past thoughts and ideas. But you know, the words of Jesus have never needed revising. Now, revised as far as bringing the language up to date, because even language changes, becomes archaic. But the words of Jesus have never needed change. They're eternal. And though the heavens and earth will pass away, his word will never pass away. And that's why it's so important that we stand on the word, that we live on the word, that we hold to the word. His unchanging, eternal word, which is able to cleanse us, which is able to transform our lives, which is power in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. That long after this universe is gone, your word shall remain. Help us, Lord, that we might live by your word, that we might abide in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.